We have come to the place in our study of Arminian and Arminianism and the Arminian controversy that we're dealing with the doctrinal deliverances or sentences or statements or assertions of the Synod of Dordrecht. First of all, I want to note their importance. These deliverances are especially important since they are representative of a broad multinational consensus of theological opinion and are formed exclusively on the basis of Scripture and not other standards. They made apparently a conscious decision, though they could have cited other standards at a lot of points, to only cite Scripture in support of their opinions, which is a positive thing. Two, starting point. The canons begin with predestination in the first head. Let me just explain something that's a little confusing. The canons of Dort are composed in four heads of doctrine, responding to the 5 points of Arminianism. But there are actually 5 points in the four heads of doctrine because one of the points deals with both corruption and conversion. That is to say, total depravity and irresistible grace are dealt with in the same head. So I don't know why they did that. I can't explain it, but there are four heads of doctrine and yet 5 points in the and a 5-point response to Arminianism. And that's the reason, by the way, that I got off on this tangent. The canons begin with predestination in the first head. Why do the canons of Dordrecht begin with predestination? Because the Arminians did, and they're responding point by point to the Arminians. The second head deals with the atonement. The third and fourth deal with the depravity and conversion of man. The fifth head with perseverance. But the point is the third and fourth head are together. It's kind of a strange arrangement. This order might lead one to think that the theologians who constructed the canons thought from the top down, beginning with predestination, rather than from the bottom up, beginning with history. In other words, the impression might be received that they intended predestination to be the abstract theological principle from which a system of theology is deduced. But that impression would be both superficial and false. And this conclusion is supported by several things. First of all, the top-down kind of thinking is associated with supralapsarianism normally, but the canons are clearly infralapsarian. What does that mean, you ask? Well, it's basically a question of the order of the decrees. The infralapsarians basically said that the order of the decrees followed the order of history, and therefore the order of history is creation, fall, salvation. And therefore the order of decrees, according to infralapsarianism, is the decree of the creation, the decree of the fall, and then the decree of election, following logically the decree of the fall. Not following in history the fall, of course not. We're talking about the eternal decree. I've seen that nonsense in too many places. But the point is, the infralapsarian order of the decree is creation, fall, election. The order of the superlapsarians is normally thought of as election, creation, fall, or creation, election, fall. But the canons clearly teach infralapsarianism. Infralapsarianism views depravity as the logical starting point of election and reprobation. This is thinking which proceeds from the bottom up. Secondly, the canons are engaged in refuting the 5 points of the Arminian remonstrance. As I said, the Arminians began their polemic against Calvinism with an attack on predestination and reprobation. This fact determined the order of the canons. Klooster comments, the Arminian attack upon the Reformed doctrines began with the doctrine of predestination and continued to center upon this doctrine. Thus, the Arminian articles begin with the doctrine of predestination, and this has also determined the order of the canons of Dort. This is unfortunate, has too often led superficial readers or commentators to suggest that election or predestination is the central principle of Calvinism from which everything else is deduced. Nothing is further from the truth, and a responsible reading of the canons would readily show the falsity of this interpretation. The first head on predestination in Articles 1 through 5, another problem with this false understanding of the canons. The first head on predestination in Articles 1 through 5 begins with the subjects of the depravity and conversion of man. Article 1, original sin and condemnation. Article 2, the way of salvation through faith in Christ. The sending of messengers to preach the gospel to sinners, the facts of wrath on unbelievers and salvation to unbelievers. Article 5, unbelief, the result of man's sin, faith, the gift of God. Well, that's not only do they not say anything about predestination in the first five articles of the first head, this is startlingly like Calvin's treatment in the Institutes, isn't it? Beginning with the distinction between sinners in terms of God's secret grace and gift of faith. These five articles set the stage for the introduction of the subject of predestination. Article 6 begins with the words that some receive the gift of faith from God, others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. In other words, the point they make is, it's clear that God gives faith to some people, not to others. That's clear. And from that it immediately follows that since God doesn't make decisions willy-nilly. He makes decisions in terms of eternal plan, that he eternally planned to do that. That since God foreknows everything, he at least must have foreknown who he was going to give grace to and who he was not going to give faith to. And so this order in the first head of doctrine clearly manifests that theologians behind the canons were thinking from the bottom up, not from the top down. In doing this, they followed both Augustine's and Calvin's methodology. We have seen that Augustine's doctrine of predestination was adjusted to and grew out of his emerging understanding of the doctrine of grace. In the Institutes, Calvin approaches the subject similarly. In Book 3, which takes up the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, Calvin deals with the operation of the Holy Spirit, faith, repentance, justification, prayer, and then deals with election, just before any Book 3 with a chapter on the final resurrection. The starting point of the canons, like that of Augustine and Calvin, is history. It is the doctrine of grace. The order is history back to decree, grace up to predestination. The thought moves from the bottom up, not from the top down. This manifests the non-speculative, biblical, and practical interest of the canons. It therefore puts the lie to any construction which sees them, in part or in whole, as dominated by a speculative, deterministic philosophy. Now, you could actually say this about Gottschalk, too. Gottschalk's argument with regard to double predestination was simply that if God finally sends some people to hell, then God's foreknowledge, the fact that God is comprehensive foreknowledge, demands the idea that God knew he was going to do that and planned that he was going to do that from all eternity. Otherwise, you undercut the whole classical doctrine of who God is and his foreknowledge. Not to speak of other things. Well, at any rate, the balance of the canons. This leads us in the third place to consider the balance of the canons of Dortric. And first of all, its origins. In the first place, this balance flows out of need to refute the calumnies that had been brought against the Reformed churches on the subject of predestination. This is clear from the conclusion of the canons of Dort that I'll quote in a moment. In the second place, this balance proceeds from the genuine pastoral concern that pervades the canons. Note again the conclusions of the canons of Dort. Finally, this synod urges all fellow ministers in the gospel of Christ to deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner, in the academic institutions as well as in the churches, to do so speaking and writing with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls, to think and also speak with Scripture according to the analogy of faith, and finally to refrain from all those ways of speaking which go beyond the bounds set for us by the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, which could give impertinent sophists a justification to scoff at the teaching of the Reformed churches, or even to bring false accusations against it. This is also going to be seen under the first head of doctrine in 13, 14, 16, and 17, which I now quote. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of God's mercy, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to the one who so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it makes God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Article 14, on teaching election properly under the first head. By God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election was proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself and the apostles in Old and New Testament times. It was subsequently committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended. This teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of God's people. And then Article 16, responses to the teaching of reprobation. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to God alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised not to snuff out a more smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God. Article 17, just for good measure, they think this has practical application to the salvation of infants, of believers, too. This is the one article, by the way, in the entirety of the canons that Baptists have to take exception to. Head 1, Article 17, is the one thing in the canons of Dort that no Baptist can say. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Interesting. So, here's the point. The canons are practical and pastoral theology. As one has noted, they are written in confessional and not technical theological language. So, we come to the manifestations of this balance. In dealing with the manifestations of this balance, we will also at the same time gain something of an overview of the doctrinal deliverances of the synod. So I'm going to give you an overview of what they say while pointing out that all of it is a very balanced presentation. Just to put it really simply, Calvinism is not hyper-Calvinism, and that goes back to the canons of Dort, the first systematic statement of the 5 points of Calvinism. In the first head, predestination, the balance of the canons is manifested here in their steering clear of both Arminianism and superlapsarianism. Now, there are superlapsarians that say, well, you're misrepresenting us, and I don't want to paint the same devilish picture of superlapsarians that some other people paint. And there are certainly some things that can be said in favor of superlapsarianism. But the point I'm making is the canons clearly are not superlapsarian or Arminian. Now, there was in Calvinism an ongoing debate between the supras and infras at this time. Gomerus, the opponent of Arminius, was a superlapsarian. He was at the synod. It thus comes as a little surprise that the canons, while not condemning superlapsarianism explicitly, are markedly infralapsarian. Compare the canons 1, 6, and 15. It is clear that election and non-election display God's mercy and justice and involve men who are contemplated as equally involved in ruin. Quote, he leaves the non-elect and his just judgment to their own wickedness. 1:6. They are left, quote, in the common misery, unquote. God, quote, permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, end quote. Reprobation, quote, declares God to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger of sin. Now, some have suggested that this infralapsarian emphasis, at least in part, was due to the presence of the foreign delegates. This may be true in part. The canons teach that election involves non-election, reprobation, or preterition. The doctrine taught not only by Dort, but by Westminster and Calvin is to the effect that reprobation is an act of both sovereignty and justice. Sovereignty and the fact that those who are left in their sin are that's an act of sovereignty and sovereign grace, the distinction, but justice in the sense that they are always judged on account of their sins. Sin is the ground of the damnation of the reprobate. The distinction, however, between the reprobate and the elect is grounded in the bare sovereignty of God. Even in the statement of the doctrine of reprobation, the careful balance of the canons is evident when they say, quote, the decree of reprobation by no means makes God the author of sin. In the second head, the death of Christ and redemption. The fine balance of the canon comes to expression here also, in fact, comes to such clear expression that some have wrongly thought that the canons actually were Amaraldian. I think that's nonsensical, but the canons are so stated in such a balanced way that they can sometimes be misunderstood that way. 2:5 and 6 deal with the call of the gospel. 2:5 declares that the promise of the gospel is to be published promiscuously to all nations without distinction. Promiscuously means here to everybody without exception, without distinction. 2:6 declares that the response of unbelief is not owing to any defect in Christ's work, but is wholly man's fault. These articles follow two articles which deal with the infinite worth of Christ's death and the grounds of that infinite worth. And so it's clear from the canons that limited atonement does not signify a limited value in Christ's blood. In fact, some have assumed that 2:3 was intended to teach universal atonement. In fact, some with Amaraldian tendencies have affirmed that the canons teach here a universal atonement with a particular application, and that is, of course, Amaraldianism. The language of this paragraph must be carefully noted. Here it is. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Klooster has shown that an Amaraldian interpretation of this language is incorrect in a fine treatment of the second head of doctrine. The canons very carefully avoid teaching what the Arminians taught. Here is the language, actually, of the Arminian remonstrance. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer according to the word of the gospel. Klooster correctly notes that the canons speak of the sufficiency of Christ's death, but not of the sufficiency of the atonement or of the satisfaction made. They speak of Christ's death as abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, but they do not teach that Christ's death did actually expiate the sins of the whole world. That the canons taught limited atonement or particular redemption is clear from a careful analysis of 2:8. On the surface, the point seems clear. 2:8 states, it was the will of God that Christ should effectually redeem all those and those only who are from eternity chosen. Well, that seems clear. A problem arises, however, with reference to the term redeem. Now, before I go on, if the Amaraldians were right, this statement would still be far too strong for Amaraldianisms. Christ should effectually redeem all those and those only who are from eternity chosen. They would have to eliminate from that word redeem any reference to the death of Christ. But at any rate, to go on, a problem arises, however, with reference to the term redeem. Does this term designate the accomplishment or the application of redemption? Emeraltians want to say it deals only with the application of redemption. So Christ only redeems, that is to say, regenerates and justifies those who are actually saved. Now, two things clarify its meaning to be a designation of the accomplishment of redemption. There is first an allusion to Revelation 5:9 in the wording of 2:8, and Revelation 5:9 is clearly, considering the aorist tense used there, a reference to the accomplishment and not the application of redemption. Second, and even more importantly, I think, the structure of 2:8 demands that the term designate accomplishment. The structure of 2:8 in the English is clear. Now, let me read you the whole paragraph, and then I'll show you the structure of it. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all the elect in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That Christ should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. It was also God's will that Christ should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actional, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Now, that's the whole paragraph. Now let me show you its structure. First of all, there's the general statement that goes from the words, for it was the entirely free plan of God, to the words, thereby lead them without fail to salvation. That's a general statement of the whole thing. And then that general statement is opened up in an expanded statement. In other words, and then you have an explicit statement with reference to the accomplishment of redemption. It was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation given to him by the Father. And then you have an explicit statement with reference to the application of redemption, that Christ should grant them faith. All right, so now we've moved from what Christ did through the blood of his cross, redeeming them from every people, tribe, and nation, to the application of redemption, that Christ should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. It was also God's will that Christ should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. So the general statement is opened up in an explicit statement about the accomplishment of redemption and an explicit statement about the application of redemption, and both are clearly confined to the elect, both the accomplishment and the application of redemption. Now, the statement about Christ effectually redeeming all and only those who are elect is made in the A section of Roman numeral 2, which has to do not with application, discussed in 2b, but with accomplishment of redemption. Note also that the synod in the paragraph rejects the notion that Christ did not merit faith for the elect. Christ obtained faith by his death, immediately raising the question, did then Christ's death obtain faith for some of those for whom he died, but not others of those for whom he died? Thus the canons assert both the infinite value in the abstract, and the limited atonement in the concrete of Christ's death. So, do the canons teach, in some sense, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect? I mean, that's the favorite Emeraldian kind of catchphrase that's trying to reconcile everything into one big group. Do they teach sufficient for all? Efficient for the elect? Well, I think you could say in one sense they do. But the problem with sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, this is simply ambiguous language. It's not clear. It's not clear. The canons treat say that the death of Christ was sufficient in terms of its own inherent value to redeem the entire world, this world and a thousand worlds beside. But that in terms of who it was actually offered in behalf of, it redeemed only the elect. I suppose if that's what you mean by sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, you could use that terminology. But the problem is that terminology can be affirmed both by Amaraltians and by traditional Calvinists, and so it really doesn't help the matter at all. I think it just obscures the real issue. In the third and fourth heads, corruption and conversion, which are dealt with together. There are two heads, but they're in the same section. I don't know why, but if anything, the balance of this section is more explicit. 3:4 asserts the existence of civil virtue as a balance to the statements of total depravity. Basically says people can do things that are outwardly good in a civil sense. 3:6 asserts that while the light of nature and the Decalogue cannot save, God employs the gospel to save men. 3:8 asserts the seriousness of the gospel call. The canons declare that God desires that all who hear the gospel should comply with the invitation. 3:9 asserts the sole human responsibility for the sin of unbelief. 3:16 asserts that regeneration does not violate our nature, treating men as senseless stocks and blocks. That's the language of the canons. Men are not stocks and blocks. 3:17 asserts the necessity of the means of grace of the gospel and its admonitions. And yet, in spite of all of this, 3:12 clearly asserts irresistible grace, without using that explicit term. In the fifth head, perseverance, while asserting the certainty of the saints' perseverance, 5, 6, and 15, the canons also assert the fact of remaining sin. 5:1, the possibility of sin and grievous sin and chastening and loss of assurance, 5:2-4 and 5, and even assert the possibility and certainty of apostasy apart from the sovereign grace of God, continually upholding the believer, 5:3 and 8. Perseverance is not automatic. This needs to be said in our day, especially in the context of easy believism and antinomianism. The difference between the Calvinists and Arminians historically had nothing to do with whether saints had to persevere to be saved. Calvinists and Arminians both believed, everybody believed that you had to persevere to be saved. The only thing that the Calvinists and Arminians disagreed about was whether every saint would. The Calvinists being certain that every saint would, and the Arminians being not so sure. So, easy believism was so far out of the mainstream that it wasn't even an issue of discussion. It is assumed out of existence in the discussion between the Calvinists and Arminians. It has no historical standing in that debate. I think that's important to note. There is no disagreement between Calvinists and Arminians in the canons of Dort and in the Remonstrances, the 5 points of the Remonstrance about whether people have to persevere to be saved. It is absolutely assumed in both documents that they do. Subsequent Arminian tendencies. A, the broad influence of Arminianism. Arminianism had a wide influence in the Reformed wing of Protestantism. This constituted a semi-Pelagian reaction to the Augustinian theology of the early reformers. Three main movements may be mentioned. There were the direct descendants of Arminius in Holland, who may be called the Pelagianizing Arminians. There were the English Arminians of the 17th century, led by Archbishop Laud. Laud, with a clearly semi-Pelagian theology, led the movement away from Calvinism back to Rome in the Church of England. These may be called the sacramentalizing Arminians. And there were the English Arminians known as the Wesleyan Methodists in the late 18th century. Methodist historians are fond of speaking of Wesleyan Methodism as a revival of Arminianism. These may be called evangelical Arminians. The evangelical Arminians most closely approximate the views of Arminius himself and not of his degenerate descendants. The doctrinal tendencies of Arminianism. Cunningham has spoken of a powerful tendency in Arminianism leading it downwards to Pelagianism. I mean, and I think this is true, Arminianism is a house built on the side of a hill with an inevitable tendency to slip down the hill. I think that this statement of Cunningham is an accurate assessment historically. Several reasons for this may be offered. Arminianism is semi-Pelagianism and thus a mediating system which only with difficulty maintains its mediating balance. Arminius and his precursors were influenced by a general liberalism in their thought. Such liberalism embodied the kernels for much more air than had yet become evident in the early 1600s. The doctrinal tendencies of Arminianism may be summarized in terms of the three catchwords of the early reformer soteriology. Their departures in the area of grace alone resulted in departures in the areas of Christ alone and faith alone. Episcopius and others introduced departures in many areas, among them justification. Grotius authored the view of the atonement known as the governmental theory. Episcopius and Grotius were leaders in the Arminian party at the time of the Synod of Dort. These doctrinal tendencies could be further substantiated if other Arminian movements were to be examined, no particularly in this regard, the sacramentalizing Arminians under Laud. Now this phrase, present reformed reaction, really should probably be reformed reaction 25 years ago. although I don't think this has changed that much, frankly, in some of the Dutch Reformed circles that are more progressive. Christian Reformed Church of North America, folks like that. There is in Reformed circles a marked ambivalence with reference to the canons of Dordrecht. The two main figures associated with this ambivalence are Karl Barth and G.C. Birkhauer. Karl Barth and New Orthodoxy are marked by an extreme ambivalence toward the canons. He liked their emphasis on gracious election, but rejected their teaching with reference to reprobation and an absolute decree of all things. Barth's point of departure is the biblical phrase chosen in Christ. Christ is both the elect man and the reprobate man. He is the electing God and the elect man. All of those things at once. G.C. Birkhauer's early writings were thoroughly in the tradition of classic Reformed theology. But two influences worked an alteration in his understanding of election. So his early books on systematic theology can be very useful, but there comes a point at which those published after a certain date are really not so useful at all. There are two influences that worked in alteration in his understanding of election. He reacted against the hyper-Calvinism of Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema led the departure of the Protestant Reformed churches and a reaction against common grace among those churches out of the Christian Reformed Church of North America in 1924. And they rejected what were called the three points of common grace that were articulated by the Christian Reformed Church. And at that time, the Christian Reformed Church of North America was orthodox, and its great lights were, even years after that, William Hendrickson and Louis Burkhoff and men like that. And, of course, Van Til came out of the same Christian Reformed Church, as well as R.B. Kuyper and others. But Herman Hoeksema, teaching, I think it's fair to say, superlapsarianism, and rejecting common grace, root and branch, as the source of all evil in the Reformed churches, had an effect on Birkhauer. I think Birkhauer was, in some strange way, influenced by Hoeksema and basically said to himself, you know, Hoeksema's right, given his premises. So he reacted against the hyper-Calvinism of Herman Hoeksema, was influenced also by the views of Barth. So Hoeksema probably served to destabilize him, and Barth tended to exercise an alluring influence on him in a bad direction. His views are less radical than Barth's, but he is marked by a moderate ambivalence toward the canons of Dort. In order to understand the position of Birkhauer and those who follow him, two things must be said concerning what they do not believe. First, they reject, they say, synergism. God alone is the author of salvation and the Arminianism it entails. Second, they reject any thought of an all-comprehensive decree which includes the eternal reprobation of some. And they somehow try to steer some sort of course that embraces the one but rejects the other, which, of course, is utterly unhistorical in terms of any precedent in Reformed tradition, but that's what they try to do. The concept of an eternal decree of all things, including the damnation of some, is attacked as speculative. Here's their favorite word. It's causal thinking, a determinism which is the opposite extreme of synergism. So the two extremes are determinism and synergism, as if the Reformed doctrine of predestination was an outgrowth of Aristotelian philosophy, medieval nominalism, and human logic. What do they mean by causal thinking? Well, any conclusion of sin in God's decree makes God, in some sense, the cause of sin. And Orthodox Reformed theologians did teach that God, in some sense, was the first cause of sin. Not its author, but its first cause. Any inclusion of sin in God's decree makes God, in some sense, the cause of sin. This G.C. Birkhauer will not allow. The statement of Calvin to this effect is denied validity. Calvin had said that the remote cause of reprobation was the decree, while its proximate cause was man's sinfulness. The statement of 1:6 in the canons is also rejected, where it is said that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Birkhauer's doctrine of election is marked by the aura, now I give you my opinion, of irrationalism and subjectivism, which surrounds existentialism and its neo-orthodox progeny. On the other hand, in my opinion, the Reformed doctrine of an eternal decree, including sin and damnation, is not the outgrowth of philosophical speculation, but the biblical witness. This is seen especially in three aspects of the biblical witness. The Bible witnesses to the foreordination of sin as well as all other events. The Bible's terminology for election implies non-election and rejection. In the Bible, election is selection and necessarily involves rejection. And that's simply the fact. The biblical language is clear on this matter, even with regard to the election of Israel. Election involves a selection, and that means rejection. The Lord hath not dealt so with any nation. Another text, you only have I known. Election involves selection, and that implies rejection. Though Birkhauer rejects such an interpretation, nevertheless, the Bible explicitly teaches the doctrine of reprobation in Romans 9 and other passages. That concludes our second lecture this evening. All right. Questions? Yes, Ben.
The Westminster Confession of Faith used the Canon of Dort at all?
Oh, I'm sure that they were informed by them. Yeah, I can't give you notable instances of that, but I'm certain that they were influenced by them. Although, I would opine that in spirit and in terminology, the 1689's treatment of the doctrine of God's decree, and especially the doctrine of predestination, is probably more in line with the spirit of the canons, and Westminster is maybe more open to a superlapsarian kind of idea. That's my opinion. It's certainly true that the 1689 does not use predestination to death, and it's also true that 1689 avoids the kind of symmetrical treatment of election and reprobation that you have in the Westminster. Yes, Dave?
Years ago, I was taught that God created man, and then man sinned, and that took him by surprise.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had to come up with plan B.
Right.
Is that basically, which lapsarianism is that?
That's it's neither of them. sometimes people talk about sublapsarianism, but I don't think, and they distinguish it from infralapsarianism. And there is a difference in the assumed order of the decrees between Emeraldianism and traditional Calvinism. So let's work it out. It becomes more complicated. I mean, superlapsarianism, election, creation, fall, or creation, election, fall. Infralapsarianism, creation, fall, election. Emeraldianism, creation, fall, atonement, election, in that order. I think sometimes that's termed sublapsarianism, but sublapsarianism really etymologically means nothing different than infralapsarianism, I think. So it's none of the above is the correct answer to that multiple choice question. Jeremy Bernier, could we anachronistically think of Augustine as infralapsarian, i.e. God having chosen the elect from the great damned masses? I think so. I think that's true, Jeremy. Ben?
Do Arminians have to deny God's decree?
Actually, what they normally do is talk about a conditional decree or something like that. I'm not sure that that's rational or sensible in the sense of, I'm not sure it's not nonsensical, but, I think they would talk about God's decree, but they don't think it's probably comprehensive, at least not comprehensively determining of reality. Yeah. So the theologians would speak in some sense of God's decree. Parts of it would, however, be conditional. If I understand, yeah. Let's take a break. We'll come back at 9:45.